Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning in our message, we're going to look at the last two verses in this chapter. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pause and look to you for your help. As the word of God goes forth, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, that we might know the truth, that we might be corrected when we're not thinking according to your thoughts, that we might be rebuked when we're wrong, and that we might be instructed in righteousness. So use your word in our hearts this morning, in Christ's name, amen. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Every believer is an ambassador for Christ. Not just the pastor, not just those that are missionaries, but every one of us is privileged to be Christ's ambassador. We represent him on this earth. And at the same time, he represents us in heaven as our advocate, as our great high priest, and as our intercessor. We are Christ's ambassadors, his representatives, and may we represent him well. We are on this earth to represent him, to speak for him. We are in a foreign land representing our heavenly Lord, representing our loving Savior. And the Savior wants to speak to this world through us. You see, God has chosen not to speak directly to the unsaved. Now, obviously, God speaks to all men through his word, the Bible. If men would only open its pages and let God speak to their hearts. But when it comes to reaching out to the unsaved with the gospel, God has chosen not to speak directly to the unsaved, but rather he has chosen to speak through us. God wants you to be his mouthpiece. God wants the gospel to be heard through your lips. And of course, giving out tracts is another way that we can communicate the gospel on behalf of our Savior. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 20, as though God did beseech you by us or through us. God is speaking to the unsaved, but he speaks to them through us. God is beseeching the unsaved, but he beseeches them through us. And God speaks through us in a very passionate and heartfelt way. Now, here in verse 20, there are two synonyms used to describe how God beseeches men through us. First, we have this word beseech. And it means, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, I urge you, I entreat you, I plead with you, I ask you earnestly. Then we have another word in verse 20, which is synonymous in meaning, where it says, we pray you. And that is very similar. It means we implore you, we ask you, we beg you, we plead with you. So these are two different words, but both these words basically mean the same thing. Do we reach out to the unsaved in this way? My friend, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, I implore you, be reconciled to God. But notice, we are doing this in Christ's stead. It says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Or we pray you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As Christ's ambassadors, as Christ's representatives, we are speaking on behalf of Christ. If Christ were to speak to them directly himself, then he would be imploring them and begging them and urging them and pleading with them. The Lord Jesus wants us to do that on his behalf. William MacDonald says it this way, God is actually on bended knee and with tear-dimmed eyes begging men and women to be reconciled to himself. Now, there's always a problem when we try to describe God in human terms. But we know that God is compassionate. We know that God has a heart of concern for the unsaved. We know that when God was in the flesh, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And we know that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. We know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know that God strongly desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants to urge men to be reconciled to himself, to implore them, to plead with them. But God does not do this himself. He does it through you and through me. As though God did beseech you by us or through us. God does it, but he does it through us. We are the vessels that he uses to beseech men and to urge men to be saved. And then he says, we pray you in Christ's stead. We beg you in Christ's stead. We are imploring you on behalf of Jesus Christ. God does all this through us. We are his ambassadors. We represent him. We speak on his behalf. And through us, he wants men to know that he's not willing that any should perish. He urges men and pleads with men and begs men, but he does this through us. Is this how we share with unsaved people? Do we convey the compassionate heart of God? Do we convey the urgency and the importance of being saved? Or do we simply give an objective presentation of the gospel? For example, do we give the gospel in this way? My friend, if you believe in Christ crucified for you and risen, you will be saved and have eternal life. But if you refuse to believe, you will be lost forever and will perish. The choice is yours. You can choose either way, but there will be eternal consequences depending on how you choose. It's up to you. Now, everything I just said was true and very biblical and very objective. But where is the imploring? Where is the urging? Where is the pleading? Dear friend, you need to have eternal life. I urge you to trust Christ and to be saved. Nothing is more important for your eternal destiny. I beg you, I plead with you, come to Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. I implore you not to reject God's salvation and not to reject God's Savior. It's so urgently important that you get right with God. You can give the unsaved an objective gospel That is, just give him the gospel facts without any beseeching. Now, I'd rather have you do that than to give the person no gospel at all. But how much better to do what God describes here, to beseech him to be saved on behalf of Christ. Show the love of God. Show the concern of Christ. Show the compassion of Christ. In other words, it's important not just to share the gospel facts, but also to communicate how much we want this person to be saved. Give the unsaved person the impression that if he doesn't get saved or if she doesn't get saved, then that person is causing you great sorrow and grief. Show the person the compassionate heart of God. Now, I'm not talking about salesmanship techniques to try to gain new converts, but I'm talking about communicating a real love and concern for a person's soul. Lord, may you speak through me to this individual. God wants to beseech people through us. Please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. What is Christ's attitude toward those who refuse to believe in him and who walk away from him in unbelief? I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. This is about the rich young ruler. Then Jesus, beholding him, now notice, he loved him. He loved this man. And he said to him, only one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. But this man, verse 22, was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this man, yet this man walked away from the Lord. But the Lord was grieved also, because someone he died for spurned his love and rejected his salvation. A.W. Pink was a theologian and author, a very well-known author in many circles, and he was an extreme Calvinist. According to his theology, God only loves the elect. In other words, he believes that God only loves those who are saved or who eventually will get saved. But doesn't John 3:16 say God so loved the world? It does, but he understands that as God so loved the world of his elect. He believes that God only loves those who are believers or who will eventually become believers, and that God has no love for those who reject him. So what does A.W. Pink do with the verse we just read in verse 21, where Jesus, beholding this rich young ruler, loved him? He loved this rich young ruler who walked away from him in unbelief. Well, A.W. Pink says that this man must have eventually gotten saved because God only loves the elect. And yet the Bible says that this man walked away from Jesus, and there's no indication in Scripture that he ever came back. And yet our Lord loved him. Do you think Jesus loved hard-hearted Pharaoh? Did Jesus love Hitler? Does Jesus love those who blaspheme his name? Did Jesus love Judas the traitor? Did Jesus love the soldiers who spit on him and hit him and whipped him severely? Did he love those who put nails through his hands and feet? Jesus loved all these people so much that he died for them. And he even loved each one of us, even when we were enemies of his. Romans 5:10 tells us that we were once enemies of God, yet he loved us. I'm so thankful that God so loved the world. Remember Steve's message Wednesday night? God so loved the world, which includes all of humanity, and God desires their salvation, just as he desired the salvation of the rich young ruler. And God wants to plead with men and implore men, and he wants to do that through us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the end of verse 20. As Christ's ambassadors, our message to unsaved people can be summed up in five words. Be ye reconciled to God. If there is a need for reconciliation, then this indicates that there is a problem with the relationship. For example, if a husband and wife are at war with each other, they need to be reconciled. The relationship is not right, and there needs to be a restoration of friendship and fellowship. Instead of being at war with each other, there needs to be a complete change in the relationship so that they can be at peace with each other, so they can be back in harmony with each other. In like manner, the sinner is at odds with God. Romans 5 says that we were once enemies of God, Romans 5:10, but we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, reconciled to God. Now, how can an enemy of God be at peace with God? Why is there a problem with the relationship? Why are we at odds with God? Well, we all know that the problem is sin. And God has never changed his attitude towards sin. God hates sin, and God must judge sin. Reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man is impossible. The two will never get along. But God, in his wisdom, and God, in his grace, devised a plan whereby a sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God while still allowing God to hate sin and to judge sin. As we'll see when we look at the next verse in this chapter. This amazing plan is beautifully summarized in verse 21, where we have the gospel in a nutshell. We say that of John 3:16 often. That verse is the gospel in a nutshell, but the same is true for this verse. In other words, a beautiful one-verse summary of the good news. You know, when you come across a fantastic salvation verse, I would recommend that you memorize it. Why is that important? Well, first of all, you need to know the verse for yourself, to constantly remind yourself of what God did for you by his grace. And secondly, if you're going to share the gospel with others as God's ambassadors, then you need to know exactly what God has said about salvation. Suppose you were an ambassador of the United States for Germany. You are living in Germany as the United States ambassador. And the German leaders come to you and say, What message does your country and your president have for us? And you say, well, I know there was something very important that the president wanted me to tell you, but I can't remember the details. What kind of ambassador would you be? If we are ambassadors for Christ, we need to understand the message that he wants to convey to sinners about his saving grace. God did something so that those who were the enemies of God can be reconciled, and we need to know exactly what he did. And we learn about that in verse 21. I think most of you have already memorized this verse. So without looking at your Bible, heads up, let's try it. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Very good. I think it's good we're looking at this verse in light of our communion service tonight. The first thing I want you to notice about verse 21 is that it's loaded with pronouns. He, him, us, who, we, him. And it's important to identify the antecedents of these pronouns. An antecedent is a word that the pronoun refers to. It's the person or persons that the pronouns are referring to. So, for example, when it says he, who is the he referring to? So let's go through the verse and identify the person or persons that these pronouns are referring to. And if you're explaining this verse to an unsaved person, you need to do the same thing. So it says, for he, now who's that referring to? God the Father. For God the Father hath made him, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our substitute, had made him to be sin for us. Who's the us? That's us, the lost sinners. Who, that's again referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who knew no sin, that we, lost sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Let's first think about our sinless Savior. We're told that he knew no sin. Sin was not part of his personal experience. He knew no sin. Sin was not part of his daily experience. He never experienced it, not even once. How different it is for us. Sin is a major part of our daily and personal experience. We have known sin. He knew no sin. We have known sin, and we experience sin on a daily basis. We have a lot of experience when it comes to sinning, sad to say. Thank God that we have a Savior who has provided a solution to our sin problem. The Bible is very clear about declaring Christ's absolute sinlessness. He did not know sin, this verse says. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He did know sin, 1 Peter 2:22. And on the positive side, he's described as Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 John 2:1. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans says, but Jesus Christ is the great exception to that. He was perfectly righteous without any kind of sin. Contrary to Catholic doctrine, the Virgin Mary was not an exception to the verse that says, for all have sinned. She herself in Luke 2:47 said this, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She rejoiced in her Savior. Now, who needs a Savior? A sinner needs a Savior. If you were a sinless person, you wouldn't need a Savior. Now, God used Mary in a wonderful way, but she was not sinless. Even our Lord's enemies testified of his sinlessness. Judas said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person." And he also said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." The criminal who died next to Jesus said, "This man has done nothing amiss." It is a fact that our Lord knew no sin. And yet the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. The sinless one became the sinner's substitute. Christ once suffered for sins, we're told in 1 Peter, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just one, the righteous one, suffered for the unjust, for the unrighteous ones. When the Lord died on the cross, what happened? Now, we need to make a careful distinction. He did not become a sinner, but he was made sin for us. He was treated as if he were a sinner. God the Father treated Jesus as if he were you. He was treated as though guilty of all the sin of all humanity. He was made sin for you and for me. And God's judgment fell on your substitute. God's wrath came down on your sin bearer. He pushed you aside, as it were, and bore the penalty that you deserve. We read it earlier. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus paid it all. And God was fully satisfied that the penalty had been paid in full. On him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus becomes our hiding place. Are you thankful that Christ took your place, became your substitute, bore your sins in his own body on the tree? Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. You perhaps have heard the expression, we owed a debt we could not pay. Christ paid a debt he did not owe. But many people believe that they can pay the debt that they owe. Dr. George Barna, not too long ago, released a poll in his poll research, and he found out that 1/3 of Americans who call themselves born-again people, they believe that good people can earn salvation. And nearly half of Americans believe they will earn their way into heaven by being generally good or by doing enough good deeds. A majority also believe that, quote, a person who is generally good or does enough good things for other people will earn a place in heaven, end of quote. In summary, a large percentage of people believe that they can pay the debt that they owe and earn their way to heaven by doing good things, good deeds. Consider the national debt. It's more than $38 trillion, almost $39 trillion. How are we ever going to pay back this debt? Let's just think about $1 trillion. If you pay $1 every second, $1,000 every second, How long would it take to pay back the national debt? How long would it take just to pay off $1 trillion? It would take 31,000 years, paying $1 every second. And that's just $1 trillion. Multiply that by 38 or 39, it would take well over 1 million years to pay back that enormous debt. Do you think that we could pay off the national debt by contributing nickels and dimes? How foolish. When it comes to our enormous sin debt, our massive sin debt, it's like we're giving to God nickels and dimes, our good works, our noble deeds, and thinking that these things will pay off our debt, thinking that this will earn us a place in heaven. No, if you don't trust the sin bearer, the one who died as your substitute, then you will never make it. Christ paid a debt he did not owe, but he paid it on our behalf, and he paid it in full. Rejoice, my soul, the debt is paid, for all my sins on Christ were laid. And in exchange he gave to me his righteousness, so full, so free. Look at the last part of verse 21. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Please notice, Christ was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. How wonderful is God's plan of salvation? God takes our sin and we take God's perfect righteousness. It's the perfect exchange. He takes my sin and in exchange I receive God's perfect righteousness. We could never earn this righteousness. We could never achieve this righteousness by our own efforts. No one can measure up to this kind of perfect righteousness. We all come short. We don't come anywhere near such perfect righteousness. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. But God has devised a plan where he takes care of our sins and God clothes us with his righteousness. As the hymn writer says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Where is our righteousness to be found? If you're looking to find your righteousness in yourself, you're in deep trouble. Human righteousness will never do it. Self-righteousness will get you nowhere. Listen to what Paul said about righteousness. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, if you don't have that kind of righteousness, then you lack the righteousness of God. We believe that Christ's death was vicarious. Vicarious means acting as a substitute for someone else. To say that Christ's death was vicarious means that Christ died on my behalf as my substitute. He took the place of sinful men and bore the punishment for our sins. And there are numerous passages which clearly state that Christ died for us on our behalf. There are those who are reformed in their teaching, and I'd like to point out something that they often stress. They teach, as we do, that Christ's death was vicarious. He died for us. And we agree with them on this, and there are so many verses that teach this. But they also teach that Christ kept the law for us, and that the righteousness we receive is Christ's law-keeping righteousness. I call this teaching vicarious law keeping, that Christ kept the law as our substitute. Now, let me hasten to say that we fully agree that Christ kept the law perfectly. There's no doubt about that. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. His perfect obedience to the law and to God qualified him to be our perfect sinless sacrifice. However, I have never found a verse of Scripture which says that he kept the law for us. Yes, he kept the law, but where does it say he kept the law for us or kept the law in our stead? Now, if you find a verse like that, let me know. I'd like to see it. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 4 so we can illustrate this. Romans chapter 4, the last verse in that chapter. Romans 4, verse 25. It says that Christ was delivered for our offenses. Now, this is one of the many, many verses that teaches that Christ's death was vicarious. But notice the second half of the verse. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and he kept the law for our justification. No, it says that he was raised again for our justification. The righteousness we possess is not Christ's law-keeping righteousness. We are righteous in Christ because we have been placed in Christ, the risen one, and we've been joined to him. William Newell, who wrote the hymn we just sang at Calvary, wrote this, quote, Christ himself, the risen one, is our righteousness. His earthly life under the law is not our righteousness. We have no connection with a Christ on earth and under the law. One has beautifully said, Christianity begins with the resurrection. Now, I don't have time to develop this further, but if you'd like more information on the Reformed teaching of vicarious law keeping, feel free to see me. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. The end of the verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness we need is only found in him, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And if you are in Christ, then you are in the righteous one. And God sees you as perfectly righteous in his righteous Son. You can't do better than that. There's no greater righteousness than that. As it says in 1 John 3:7, the saved person is righteous even as he is righteous. In other words, we're just as righteous as Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees you in him. When a person becomes or decides to become a member of the local assembly here in Middletown, I usually meet with him or her, and I ask the person a series of questions to see how well they understand salvation. And one question I ask is, how righteous are you? And often I get this kind of answer, I'm not righteous at all. I'm sinful and unrighteous. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, this answer is not wrong. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous. So it's good that the person is at least recognizing his sinfulness and his lack of righteousness. However, I love it when I get this answer. How righteous are you? I am perfectly righteous in Christ. God sees me in Christ as righteous. I have been justified, declared righteous in him. I'm clothed in the righteousness of God. I love it when a believer sees himself as God sees him. You cannot go online on the Amazon website and order the righteousness of God. You can't buy the righteousness of God at Walmart. Christ paid the price so that we could have it as a free gift. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. I'm going to read starting in verse 17. I'm going to read three verses. Pay attention to the word righteousness and how we can receive it. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. God wants to give it to you. Christ died to provide it. Shall reign in one, in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Thank you, Lord, for what you did. Now, when it's talking about the obedience, by the obedience of one, it's not talking about the obedience of Christ all through his life keeping the law. It's talking about the obedience of Christ when he died on the cross for you and me. He was obedient unto death so that we could be made righteous. Now, as a righteous person, I have a responsibility. And so do you, if you are righteous in Christ. A righteous person ought to live righteously, to act right, to think right, to do right according to the standards of God's word. Our practice is to line up with our position. We are positioned in God's risen and righteous Son, and we are perfectly righteous in him. And our practice is to line up with that. That's why the book of 1 John speaks about doing righteousness or practicing righteousness. We've already spent far too much time practicing unrighteousness when we were unsaved. Now that we have a new life in Christ, we can practice righteousness. We can allow the Lord Jesus to live out his life in us. Remember 1 Peter 2:24? Another one of these salvation verses that's good to memorize. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Well, I knew I was going to be speaking on this verse. So I asked Lily Grace, I said, do you have a poem that is based on 2 Corinthians 5:21? And she did, and she was kind to share that with me. I'd like to read it as we close this message. Made sin for me, he who knew no sin, upon the cross of Calvary. He, my perfect substitute, was made sin for me. In him there was no sin, no uncleanness could ever be. Yet in his great and marvelous love, he became sin for me. He stooped into sin's depths, to the cross his love took him. Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, for me he became sin. For me he bore the cross, for me he was made sin, that I might be redeemed, that I might be made righteous in him. I knew nothing but sin. He knew no sin. But for me, he became sin, and now I am righteous in him. the righteousness of God, blessed thought, 'twas given to me, all because the Lord Jesus Christ, he became sin for me. Oh, love so marvelous, oh, love wonderfully divine, to take my sin upon thyself, to make God's righteousness mine. Lord, my blessed substitute, forever indebted shall I be. For you took my sin upon thyself and gave your righteousness to me. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you forever. And when we get to heaven, we'll continue to thank you that Christ was made sin for us, that we might have his perfect righteousness, a righteousness not our own, not having my own righteousness, but that gift of righteousness which is received by faith, by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Father, give us opportunities to reach out to a lost and dying world. Give us opportunities to speak to individuals and to beseech them on behalf of Christ, to urge them that they might be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.